It has been a delight to have many of you in my counseling class thus far. I was reminded, seeing India, that she actually turned in the syllabus to her college, and they gave her, didn't they give you credit for that? So it was a college psych course, so I hope it was the most pleasant psych course you've ever taken. We do want to keep equipping believers in different churches in the area. I'm amazed you start becoming known as a church with a willingness to counsel anybody who comes our way, and you start hearing from even members of other churches. And just as our brother recounted last night, hey, have you asked your pastor about counsel with him? We want to equip all of you to be a part of the counseling ministry of the church. So even if you can't take a 36-hour counseling course, we're going to have just some continuing opportunities to get sharpened on specific issues. I was telling a few of you brothers, starting next month, we're going to just every couple months get some webinars with guys who've done some good study on particular topics in the biblical counseling world. And so we're going to kick it off with Robert Jones from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary talking about anger and how to deal with anger. So 60 minutes of his presentation and 30 minutes of questions using your webcam to personally ask him your questions. So that'll be September 14th, and we'll make that known to our different churches so that you guys can sign up. It'll be on our website pretty soon. And then in coming months, we're going to talk about how to guide young adults through the dating years with some Christian principles and good discernment for their choice of a mate. And then we'll have John Street there, a friend and mentor to me, in January, talking about discerning the difference between medical and spiritual issues. And then every couple months, we're just going to try and keep adding to this array of wisdom from guys who've looked into that topic. So we are grateful for the fellowship we have with you and the mutual benefit that we have between our churches. Well, we've zeroed in a little bit. So Christ is Lord. Over which he rules is to minister the word through biblical counseling, and each member is equipped and confident to competent to counsel. But then we get to the actual nitty-gritty of everyday life, and one idea that I was given for this session that I'm going to roll with was how church members actually make this happen. Biblical guidance among those among church members, anticipating that there are hang-ups, there are difficulties that happen when redeemed from sin come together and try and help one another, but yet they have not been made perfect yet. And so what if something goes wrong? I want to talk about that. And to prepare you for this topic, think, if you will, just of the way that leaks get into the news, leaked information. You know, everything from the Panama Papers to the Pentagon Papers to WikiLeaks and Edward Snowden to the Watergate scandal and spy exposés like Valerie Plame and Robert Hansen. And, well, you can just go on and on. There are often leaks of information. I thought maybe rather than just sticking with the ones you know, I'd tell you a story that you probably don't. So consider in 1773, an embarrassing leak that did not involve a USB drive, the governor of Massachusetts Bay Province, Thomas Hutchison, had exchanged letters with an aide who would later become his lieutenant governor about political matters. He talked about how the incensed colonies should be dealt with by Parliament, but as the governor spoke of the people, these letters seemed to show he didn't really care about their preferences or about their view of governance. And so as the letters showed a disconnect between the governor and his people, and even showed a willingness to invite more British troops to these rebel colonies to quell their dissension, the people did not take kindly to the revelation of these letters. They said, you're just going to encourage more British control over a colony that we were to be independent. And to quell the outrage over the leak of these letters, the man who leaked them came forward and said, I did it, but I wanted it to be for the public good, and it was none other than Benjamin Franklin. But by that point, the damage was done. The governor's ouster was secured as Parliament lost confidence in him and the crown recalled him. And even these issues were tied to what became known as the Boston Tea Party. And there is a frequent instinct among those who've been in church circles for a while that they want to prevent leaks. They don't want too much to become known about them. They want to keep things rather tight and hold their cards close to their vest. They don't want to be known that much by people in their church circles, lest they be hurt, lest they be given bad advice. They would rather try and keep things all tight and together themselves. Well, if we're going to evaluate this attitude among church members, we should at least be refreshed on what the definition is of the church. And our brother gave us a wonderful idea of the church being knitted and held together by the strength that every joint supplies. The church is a ministering, lively body unto one another under the headship of Christ. And so if we are to redefine the nature of the church or shortchange some of the power and strength of relationships, we go against our own DNA, but we also go against the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep a clear picture in mind of what the church is, and it is the place where we are to be progressively sanctified, where we are to grow with in this cooperation that's pictured so well in is like Philippians 2:12-13. God is at work in us to will and to do, and God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to be actively engaged in this process, and the process is one wherein, as we referred to last night, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ. We talk of the perfect head of the church, so that we'd grow to be like him, and we teach and admonish one another. We minister the word to one another, and we grow. So this is the blessing that is the church. And in addressing what the church is, then we need to protect against any shortchanging of what our relationships might be in the church. And some of of the ways that we downgrade these church relationships are because we've had a bad experience. Some are because we import our own cultural individualism into the church. Some may be an overemphasis on one principle to the damage of another principle. But wherever we fall short of God's will in the church, we aren't reaping the benefits, but we also aren't obeying our Lord. And we must change our pattern so that we walk by faith. And as I thought of my different friendships in the church and people I've counseled over the years, I could think of at least five reasons that people might short-circuit their good fellowship with some lesser idea of the church. Some have a fear of bad advice, that they're not really going to be helped or that they're going to be steered the wrong direction. This includes the, I know what they're going to say, dismissal. Some people have a fear of gossip. Well, it's not that you won't tell me the right things, but what else are you going to do with my personal information? What leaks are going to get out? Some people might have a fear of or a true perception of the fact that they don't genuinely care about them. Well, sure, you know the right answer, but are you going to help me with the right answer? You're just going to tell me how bad I am, and you're just going to kind of make me feel worse, but you're not going to restore me with the grace of Christ. Fourth one might be that they perceive church as a place that needs to be only a happy and an upbeat environment. And if I were to air these things out, that would make church so much more of a downer. That wouldn't really help what we're all going for here. And the fifth one is somewhat like it. Having been influenced by the expectations of the psychological world, they'd like a clinical setting with a nice, neat, private resolution, rather than the prolonged interactions and the robust personal knowledge of a church family. They want a business relationship, not a personal relationship. And so the help that they get would be from a business setting, not from a family. Now, our culture, of course, you just hear overtones of pop culture in these ideas. We love consumer-driven services. Have it your way. The customer is always right. We love a business relationship where we can dangle our money or whatever consumer benefit we bring to the company and say, do it for me. You can search for psychologists who counsel according to your preferred worldview. And if you got much out of last night's talk, I hope you understand that the idea of counseling always brings with it a worldview, a way of seeing who we are, what we're meant to be, among other questions. But please, you can sign a privacy policy, but I encourage you to think of it with some more discernment than that. That doesn't guarantee that you benefit in the truth. It just means somebody's going to keep your need private. You can keep your friendships upbeat. You can outsource your problems to professionals. You can have the right kind of business relationship with a psychologist, but it doesn't guarantee that your spiritual issues will be solved on any given time frame. And so I want to issue a loving and convictional call to maintain and foster relationships in the church that give and receive the admonition of God's word with eagerness and that take advantage of the help that God gives in the way that he gives it. Shortly, we'll be turning to Colossians, and I want to prime the pump here for you to recognize the power of this wonderful book. I love speaking topically and drawing all kinds of theological themes together, but eventually it gets exhausting because we end up cheating half the glory of any particular text, and I'm excited to go to the book of Colossians with you in a short while. It was written to a church that Paul did not found, but that he heard of through messengers, he cared for through his writings, and they were fighting off the danger of a twisted form of the doctrine of Christ. And half this letter, as we spoke of last night, defends a true Christology, the lofty Christ. And the error that he was fighting off would go on to be known in its later form as Gnosticism. And Paul could only discuss believers long enough before he jumped to Christ, but he could only discuss Christ for long enough before he wanted to jump back to believers. He wanted to tell them how great the church, the bride of Christ, is and how great the salvation they have is. And so if you'll pardon the abbreviation of the first two chapters, we will eventually end up in the third. But just take as a starter to this passage the idea of God's example as the basis for our Christian life. His example is our starting place. It is our information. It is our strength. It is our hope. And so Hebrews 2:10 says that God, for whom and through whom are all things, brought many sons to glory by perfecting the author of their salvation through sufferings. God sent the author of our salvation into our human world to suffer our human condition, but to be the author of our salvation, to write the story of our salvation. In this way, Christ is a forerunner. Or Hebrews 12:1 and 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on him because he's our example. He's the author of our salvation. He's done it for us first. And so we see the power of Christ, setting the tone for what our salvation is and will be. And in our passage today, we are going to be studying the example of God and Christ in the way that we care for one another. We'll turn to Colossians 3, verse 12, and if you would follow along, we will read this text that's the basis for our consideration today. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. From this passage, I'd like to demonstrate how a church protects and encourages its fellowship, specifically based on the character of God. So to put it in another way, five character traits of God that make the church the safest place to seek help for our personal concerns. Five marks of God's character that make the church the safest place to seek help for our personal concerns. Now, don't take too much by the word safety. We overblow it. We make it in and of itself an idol. And in fact, if we must prove the absolute safety of the church, free from any emotional disruption, any relational harm, then we have gone beyond the promise of this verse. And we might do well to remember that line from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Oh no, he is not safe, but he is good. But when it comes to the preventing of abuse, to the character that is necessary to live out goodness toward one another, then yes, we can certainly talk of the church as the safest place possible to receive counsel. So let me first show you from verse 12 that the election of God makes us careful in the way that we counsel one another. The election of God makes us careful. This verse speaks of the choosing of God for his holy and beloved church. And this is the antidote for the distant Christian who thinks that the church is uncaring and legalistic. The people who remember bad experiences in some form or fashion at other churches and don't want to entrust themselves in the church. Maybe they refuse to join as members. Maybe they refuse to give any kind of personal disclosure and intimacy because they've been hurt before and they don't want to be hurt again. Well, this is a plural command, put on. This is a command to the whole church. This is for anyone who shares in the reality of being chosen by God. And it's a discussion of the rules of the road, and certainly they could apply to a general character to non-believers, but this is with the church in view. This is us, the body of Christ. Those who are chosen, well, we know that it is God who elects and justifies. We know that it is God who foreordains those who will be given eternal life. And this is not any unkindness on the basis of God, because the starting place is not some sort of neutral free will, but in fact our deadness in the sin of Adam and continuing in our own sin. And so It's a joy for the Apostle Paul to say things like, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Praise God, some are elect. This is wonderful. And so being chosen is a mark of God's loving kindness. And lest you have any doubt that personally God does elect some to salvation, consider how Revelation speaks of the distinction between those who worship the beast and those whose names are known by God. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Our names are there. It is not merely a corporate group. It's not merely some kind of group reservation, you know, table for a million. Let's see who comes and fills the chairs. No, God has personally written the names on each place that for those who will come and dine at his table. Salvation is not initiated by men, but by the sovereign God. So John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And our salvation is not sustained by men, but by Christ. As John 6:37 gloriously tells us, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Well, if we are chosen, what does that affect in our Christian walk? It makes us holy, makes us beloved. And we need both of these realities if we're going to care for one another well. Because if we are holy, we are set apart. God is set apart in two ways that are spoken of as his holiness in Scripture. His greatness, his distinction from creation because he is so supreme and majestic and wonderful over them, and in his moral purity. So God is distinct from creation, and God is distinct from the fallen morality of his creation. And thus he is holy and separate. So when we are set apart, we are made distinct in Christ. We are a peculiar people, as 1 Peter says, and we are to be holy like God is holy. And that is then a discussion of his moral perfection. And even Colossians 3 here in the earlier verses mention our holiness with Christ, because it says that verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, there's your distinction of standing. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's your distinction of morality. You're to be seeking the things above. You're to be seeking what is excellent and lovely in Christ's sight. And this holiness can be discussed in all facets of our life. Usually sanctification means that process by which we grow closer to Christ. But you can even find sanctification, sanctus, the Latin holy, is used to discuss how we are initially set apart when we're called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And then we are ultimately set apart from everything of this world system when we are brought close to Christ in our eternal glory with him. And so if we are holy, then passages like Ephesians 5:3 will instruct us that it's not proper to participate in sinful things because we are saints. They're not fitting for you, saints, because you're holy with Christ. And so the holiness of Christ matters greatly for how we would then approach our relationships in the church. But then the beloved. This emphasizes that God has set his love on us. It's not merely that he had a game plan and he marked us down somewhere in that plan, but that he has called us out in his love. He has given his benevolence to us. And what a perfect complement to this idea when 1 John 4 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How do you live as those who have been loved by God? You love those he loves. You love the church, the one for whom Christ died. So, because you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And what I said about these words as I tried to sum them up is that it makes us careful. We are to be careful. Now, that might sound like something that is maybe a little less than the lofty ideal here, but I want to point out just what's necessary to affect compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with one another. Those all require a restraint of ourselves. And so the last fruit of the Spirit, it's begun in love and it's held together with self-control, is that virtue of restraining our own ambition, restraining our own self-fulfillment so that we would serve another. And in fact, when Paul stood before the Roman authorities, before he was to appeal to Caesar, or before he was to be transferred to Caesar, he told them of his summary of the gospel, and he used three terms: righteousness, judgment. Well, we kind of get that, right? The gospel is the power of God. It gives righteousness to the Jew and to the Gentile. We get judgment because we all fear judgment. We need to be rescued from the wrath of God through Christ. But then the third thing he said was self-control. Righteousness, judgment, self-control. And so if we are to live in a loving relationship with one another, if everything is the expression of my will for my sake, we have no real relationship with each other but an audience. Look at how great I am. But if we have self-control, then we will be careful in how we relate to one another. And it will give the sweetest spirit to our Christian fellowship. Now, Paul instructs that these careful attributes are to be put on. Now, in verse 10 of this chapter, just previously, he said, you put on the new self. But that was a one-time discussion of the putting on of salvation, because we know the new self comes with the new birth that we have in Christ. But here, we are discussing the ongoing putting on, the progressive sanctification that happens when we constantly arm ourselves with these virtues and attitudes so that we would honor the salvation that Christ has given us. And so we start with compassion. This is our mercy, concern, and tenderness. And the whole of Scripture testifies to the compassion of God so that we, again, fulfill His example. You think of the pity with which God looked on the children of Israel when He said that He had seen the sufferings that they have gone through. You think of His electing love in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is tenderly disposed toward the ones that He has chosen, such that He notices their condition and wants to help. And if we are to be like God, we are to notice the condition of others and want to help. And even think of Jesus seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He noticed the condition they in, and He wanted to give Himself to help. Kindness. Giving a gift that is good to the recipient. You know, we kind of know what it's like to give a gift that's good for the giver, right? If I give this, I'll be well noticed. I'll be appraised as a kind-hearted person. I'll be looked upon with favor by those who see me. Hey, you know, I have this refrigerator that's full of fresh produce, and I'm not going to use it all. It's going to rot. So I'll give a gift, and it'll be good for me because it'll get stuff out of my refrigerator. I have a gift that I need to give, but no. Kindness is giving a gift that expressly plans good to the recipient. And so Luke even records this instruction that we are to love our enemies because God is kind to the ungrateful. God loves to give gifts that show his generosity and benefit people, and he even does it. They don't turn around and thank him. He is so profusely kind. Humility speaks of our attitude without arrogance. It can be discussed in relation to God or man. In relation to God, it credits our attitude as being humble toward God, recognizing he is the great one and ourselves as lesser. In relation to man, it is positioning ourselves as the servant. And in both cases, humility is thinking lowly of ourselves because we are so, because this is where we deserve to be. We want to be in the place of a servant. This is, of course, pictured as a characteristic of Christ, but it was not a virtue in the pagan world. Humble people, people who lack the confidence and drive to do something great. Well, this is a purposeful choice. Put it on. This is not some kind of limp-wristed, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life failure. This is the purposeful strength of service. And so, as we think about the way that we would guide and help one another, we are humble because we come before the plan of God and seek to minister it to others. We make God great in offering his will as our best gift to those around us. And similarly, we want people to be helped by it. This marks the difference between a proud biblical counselor, oh, I know what's wrong with you, and a humble biblical counselor, I know how to help you. I want you to be built up. But if it's true of us when we give, well, you know it has to be true of us when we receive the help as well. That is one of the tests of humility, is that it can't be put on as a mask, but put on as our daily clothes. Gentleness is the opposite of harshness. It puts off arrogance and self-assertiveness, and it's the especial mark of a man who has a delicate consideration for the rights and feelings of others, was what one commentator wrote about gentleness. So rather than asserting ourselves ahead of what would truly benefit another, it is the approach of a person who will move at the right pace and take the right tact so that they will not crush the one in front of them. This doesn't rule out saying hard things, but those hard things must be said with the ultimate plan to restore. And this is indeed the same word that's used in that passage on restoration, Galatians 6:1, that you should, in gentleness, restore one another, or in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And then patience. One wonderful godly man, Irv Busnitz, one of the first generation of administration at the Master's Seminary, said, patience is not compromise. You don't compromise the truth by being patient with the one who hears it. And we need patience. This is a long-suffering, a temperedness that will hold back on getting angry at others. It is, as one commentator says, the self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation. And so, just as Paul found that Jesus Christ chose him to demonstrate his perfect patience, he goes on to say, as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Because Christ has given us an example by his very own patience, that we would follow it. And so when we have those who try our patience, we remember the God who has been patient with us, leading to our salvation, and we imitate his example. And in all of verse 12, we just see the language of self-restraint and of care for another. When we know the electing love of God is purposefulness to bless us, we are careful. But then the second antidote to these concerns, the second exemplary thing about God that will make the church a safe place to give and receive counsel is that the forgiveness of Christ makes us accepting of one another. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And this antidote is specifically for the brother or sister who fears the way that sin is handled in the church, the way that gossip will spread their business, the way that they would be hurt by sin in the church. And in their shame, they abandon God's blessing with any disclosure of their own spiritual condition, preferring to keep it to themselves. And what you have to notice in this verse is that this verse acknowledges there will be sin in the church. We need no command to forgive if we have no reality of sin. And sadly, there will be those who sin against one another. There will be those who have complaints against one another, maybe rightly, maybe wrongly. But we need to deal with it according to the Lord's will in the church. And verse 13 forms a parenthesis, between verse 12 and 14, not merely exhorting in these positive virtues of restraint and benevolence, but then addressing the negative circumstances that come when sin may happen to find its way into the church. Now, let me just be very clear. The knowledge of forgiveness, the command to willing forgiveness, does not rule out our need to judge the character of individuals and to be careful restoring trust commensurate with that character. The command to forgive is the command to put a debt and an offense behind you in a relationship so that the relationship may move forward. But it is not a command to restore on instant profession of repentance full trust, because that person is now marked by a new circumstance that shows their character. Consider Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in times of trouble. A faithless man is the man who's broken trust, whose character bears some faithlessness in it. And just as you would bite down on something with a rotten tooth and get a whole mouthful of pain, or you would try to stand up when your leg is asleep and run, but you can't do it because it's unsteady, so is your fall going to come and your pain going to flare up when you try and trust an unfaithful man. You need to judge character. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. A man who hasn't repented of anger and dealt with it thoroughly is going to be rescued only to plunge into this hot-headedness once again. However, wariness about individuals and the necessary long-term proof of their character does not give us permission to hollow out God's commands of their meaning. You must still robustly, generously, graciously forgive. We are still commanded to use this forgiveness as the glue of our Christian fellowship. This is not the unbeliever you're forgiving here. Unbelievers, you can offer token examples of grace as ways to remind them that if they are to be truly forgiven and reconciled to believers, they need to do it the same way believers have been. They need to be forgiven in Christ so that we can forgive each other just as Christ also forgave you. This is not talking about believers far away over there. I love you, get away from me. This is talking about the believers you're in fellowship with. This is talking about the bonds of love being reinforced with the steel rebar of forgiveness in the church, because you will need to continue your relationship with these people. And so when there is a grievance against one another in the body of Christ, we restore the sinning brother. We bear with them. This deals with one of the common ways that we err when forgiving. Sometimes we will try to separate, and sometimes we will try to prosecute, fight or flight. But if we are tempted to separate from a brother, the command comes here to bear with one another. We don't abandon a believer in the midst of struggle and sin, and that is, in fact, one of God's providential calls for us to ministry. A brother in sin, in my own church body, we don't get further away. We get closer. That brother needs us. So bear with that brother. No, don't give them all the superficial affirmation that they want of their sin. Don't just, your way and my way, and we'll just go different ways. And you know, you'll just always think that that's right, and I'll always think that's wrong. No, that's condemning the brother to some form of hatred or ostracization. No, but we toil with that believer. We work with them to persuade, to convict, to correct. And we may indeed, in the process of correcting them, come across a strongly worded biblical standard that brings great conviction, and we have to turn around and say, ouch, that cut me just like it cut him. And the Lord would be pleased for us then to say that we notice we have a log in our own eye and take it out and come and offer the same grace to our brother. But we do not move away from them. We bear with them. Forgiving. Well, here, if we're tempted to prosecute the sin, drive the knife a bit deeper. Hey, let's talk more about how you failed me. No. We're going to bear with them. We're not just going to rope them into, you know, a couple weeks of church court proceedings and let's talk about how terrible you are. No, forgiveness is the act of giving grace, of releasing a believer from their sins. And this is so broadly worded as to say that whoever has a complaint against anyone, if you have a complaint against someone, unless it is discovered to be completely unfounded, in which case you recant of the complaint, then the God-given resolution for any complaint against anyone in the body is that you would see it through, confronting, giving them the opportunity to repent, and then they would be forgiven. And God wants it to end there. It's done. Get it over with. Forgive so that you can say that you've forgiven just as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you? Well, he made a choice to forgive you. It wasn't preconditioned on the Lord's emotions, as if you can talk of the Lord in such a human term, the Lord's emotions getting right before he did it. No, he made a choice. And let me tell you, if you believe the lie that your emotions need to be ready before you forgive someone, you will be waiting until eternity, and the Lord will correct you in heaven so that you would forgive that brother as you enter the pearly gates. Because your emotions will never lead you to forgive someone, because they will focus on salving your wounds and not on the other person. This is a gift. So you got to wake up early on Christmas morning and wrap the package and give the gift. Go do it. Make the choice. It is without merit. We don't wait for them to earn a little place back. Maybe they're better than that. Maybe, let me see some signs. No, they need to repent, but they don't need to be any better. They have no merit. We forgive them with our own desire to restore. We're part of the restoration team. I guess I can forgive you. No, you're on the rescue team. Hold the rope. Rescue the brother. Forgive him. We do it because of Christ. That is to say that, as the song says, we look as God did, look on him and pardon me. We don't look for the goodness in the other brother. We look for the merits of Christ. Christ was good enough to forgive all my sins and give me righteousness sufficient to cover all them. And his righteousness covers this brother. So we honor Christ in it, and we forgive upon repentance. Luke 17:3-4, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And so, in this wonderful way, sin is recognized, sin is purged, and love is strengthened in the body of Christ. And if you are concerned about gossip, keep in mind the special instruction that God gives about covering sins. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The most natural to understand this covering is that after sin has been forgiven, it is permanently covered and put aside. This doesn't rule out the purifying, refining conversation of the body of Christ to speak to one another so that sin would be recognized and repented of. But as soon as it is forgiven, let it be covered. Let it be behind you. This is not meant to have a cover up, but this is meant to have the gracious gift of covering that accompanies forgiveness. And when this does not happen, the loving thing is not to leave a church, to give up on institutional religion, to inform the ladies at the Wartburg Watch that they have a new abuse in a church somewhere to blog about. If you don't know Wartburg Watch, praise God and enjoy your wonderful positive experiences with the church. They are two ladies who seem bent on applying American individualism to the idea of the bonds of love in church membership, and it doesn't work. But the ideas of coming up with a watch blog or of separating yourself from the institutional church are the very same unity-killing spirit that the sin against you started. The brother divided the church by sinning against you. Now you divide the church by leaving. No. Turn it back to love. And if it doesn't work in a personal conversation, go to your elders and seek the health of the church body. Accept correction if you have a misunderstanding or sin in the matter, and find a way that you would personally bear with in love those with whom you have covenanted. Because just as God has done it, so also should you. Well, third, the love of God makes the church the safest place to get help for our issues, to give and receive counseling, because the love of God makes us united. Well, having gone through the parenthesis of verse 13, we come back to the idea of putting something on. And Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the antidote for the person who wants to exit the church because they think that there is some kind of lack of genuine care. You know, people don't really love me. They just want to tell me how they know the right answers. They just want to throw some Bible verses at me and hope that it sticks. And this is the difference between saying the word and ministering the word. If we're really after the building up of the body, we will have a love that wants to see our brother or sister closer to Christ as a result of their interaction with us. Just think of that. Can you leave church at 12:30 tomorrow and say, the brothers and sisters I interacted with are closer to Christ because we spent this time together? What a great way to sum up the love that the body should have for one another. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Do not love, we are nothing. If we're born of God, we love. We know that love is the first characteristic of the Spirit, but look at the way that love guides unity. God knows that we are not perfect creatures. And so he doesn't say that perfection is the perfect bond of unity, that exactly perfect doctrine that never misses anything is the mark of unity, that perfect practice that says the exact skill right thing at the exact right time is the bond of unity, because this would become a legalistic fellowship if we went that far. Yes, we're to be careful. Yes, use God's word exactly. But no, it is the love that God has given us that is the bond of unity. And so when we make it our purpose to be a benefit in Christ to our brothers and sisters, we are united regardless of how many hurdles and bumps we need to navigate as we live body life together. So a bond is a link, a connection that guides two things together. And so the perfect bond of unity speaks of the end of a process, that we will be perfect in unity when this love has run its course. And so God is concerned that by giving his love to form the church in Christ, that it would then continue on in this love. And so you see perfection in two places in Colossians. One is here, perfect bond of unity, but But the other is in this verse that we've already mentioned multiple times, Colossians 1:28, that we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man perfect or complete in Christ. And so with our admonishment comes the bond of our love, so that we can minister to one another. There are two ways that you can make sure you are of a loving benefit. When you come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day tomorrow, ask someone their testimony. If you don't know how they've been saved, just rejoice with them in what the Lord's doing. Or if you do, ask what the Lord's been accomplishing in their life through his word recently. And then second, ask how you can pray for them, and then actually, right there on the spot, do it. Pray with believers. What a wonderful thing, and what an encouragement to any church member and any pastor to walk through the hallways after a church service and to see bowed heads as individual needs are recognized and brought before the throne of grace. We might find mercy and help in our time of need. What a ministry unto Christ. Fourth, the peace of Christ makes us steady. The peace of Christ makes us steady. And this is the antidote for someone who wants to have the safety of a clinical or contractual setting. They want a contract where they can hold you accountable to what you did, a privacy policy where they know what you're going to do with their information. They want their advice and help to be professional, not familiar. Well, we're talking about peace. Wouldn't we just talk about, you know, not being anxious and praying to God about what you want and this sort of personalized peace? Well, it's more than that. Look at the verse again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace is both a state of mind and a state of order, a way of running things. And given the verb that Paul uses, which is that this peace would rule over you, that it would be the arbiter of you in your hearts in this one body, it seems that this peace is especially pointing to the external order. So let the peace of Christ. Christ has brought us to peace with God the Father. He's brought us to peace with one another. He's torn down dividing walls. And so let that peace be the guiding rubric, the guiding administration to the way that you have your relationships in the church. And this word for ruling in one body has a very strong interpersonal meaning. The arbiter, the umpire, the decider between you. And so this peace is to be the governing order. And so as you realize your disappointments with one another, as you awaken to the reality that such and such sinned against me, I didn't take it for that then, but I'm getting worked up. They have wronged me. Then what you are to do in rightfully realizing that there might be an offense here, an offense against the Lord, and yes, perhaps in some way against you, is not to make plans for war, but where you need to rock the boat, to do so in a way that makes peace. Because it is to be the guiding rubric, the schema of life between believers, is that there would be peace in your hearts, but that's you plural, that affects your body of Christ. And so the idea of being thankful further rounds out this picture of peace. What if every person who could be your opponent in the body of Christ was indeed a cause for your thankfulness? Lord, thank you for saving this person. They're difficult to be in this Bible study with. They're difficult to serve alongside, but you save them, and I am grateful they can be a child of God and not a child of wrath. Make us more unified, Lord, and I know you will, because we're in Christ together. So thank you for that hope. And the practical importance of this passage is that we seek to make peace with every believer, especially in the local body. As Romans 14:19 says, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. If we just wanted to build up each other, we could be bulls in a china shop. If we just wanted peace, we'd sweep things under the rug. But if we seek peace and edification, we're called to the full, robust ministry that God has designed for the church. And so if there is some matter in the church that is keeping you distant, that makes you not want to face the real relational interactions that come in this rubric of peace, and you would rather carve out your own peace in the privacy of your own self-chosen life? Well, it may be your matter of fear to repent of and put before the Lord, or you may know of something specific that goes on in the church that says, well, you know, this is a good reason to say trust is broken here. If that's the case, talk to your elders about it, because this rubric of peace is not to be a road untraveled. Well, if we're supposed to just be at peace, I'll stay over here and he'll be over there and you'll be over there and we'll just all stay apart. No, it's to be the road that we walk, and your elders can help you to actually walk on it, to put peace into practice in a way that resolves trust issues or sin issues between believers. You might need to ask to be challenged personally just as much as to help others, but it is in actually using the peace of God that Christ is glorified. And then fifth, our last one, the ways to show that the church is the safest place to give and receive counsel. We celebrate that the word of Christ makes us more like him in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the antidote for those who are concerned about getting bad advice in the church. Oh, you know, they don't know what to say to this. Nobody in the church has ever been in this situation before. They couldn't possibly help me with what I am going through. They're going to be sloppy with Scripture, uninformed, unsympathetic, useless as counselors. And I must acknowledge that there have been unhelpful things said in the context of Christian fellowship and advice giving. And what a wonderful prelude to dealing with these disappointments to hear our brother, Pastor Borelli's discussion of the growing qualifications of a biblical counselor. Certainly some of them are one time being saved, being baptized, but then some of them show the zeal to grow in an understanding of doctrine, in a sympathetic love for one another in the body of Christ. And as we know the word of God and the will of God better, as we know the believers to whom we speak, we refine our counselor, or our counsel. And even as Proverbs said, in the multitude of counselors there is victory. And so we look not to be the only counselor. There are protections there that need to be put into place. But while we grieve that these counterexamples are present, we cannot wave these counterexamples in the face of God and say no to his will. And if this passage gives any kind of warning concerning those counterexamples, it is a warning that pastors and elders and Bible study leaders and long-term Christians who are looked up to in the body of Christ, we must not let our teaching in any way degrade or cheapen or simplify the lofty doctrines that Christ has given us. We are not just sugar stick preachers. We talk about death and sin and salvation, the government and the conscience and hope and maturity and parenting and family and honoring parents and using material resources, leadership in the church, the kingdom of God, missions, and any number of other critical topics so that people know God's will and can lovingly apply it. And so maybe if you are concerned about the advice that you receive in the church, I'll start by saying, how well can you from Scripture? What use are you in the Word? How well can you open the Bible and say, you know, God's spoken about exactly what you're going through, and I want to tell you the hope that he has for you in the circumstances. To do this, the Word of Christ must richly dwell among us. This is a partner concept to abiding in Christ. If we abide in Christ, we receive his Word. And you just hear the echoes of the Father's call to his Son, Proverbs 4, keep these words in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. This is a gift. This is wonderful. This will help you. This is love. And we know that God's word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, for the positive assertions of the faith, for reproof, telling us we're off the path, correction, getting us back on, training in righteousness, going forward in the Christian life. And so we must take it and use it in such a way. The teaching is the instruction in doctrine for the Christian life. It's to be headed up by the elders of the church, but the members, the heads of the families who love Christ, they're all responsible to speak Christ to one another. It's got admonition in it. And so it's our exhortation. It's the way that we care for one another with goodness and help that may even lead to tears. This is not an admonition that just wags the finger at somebody, but this is the no man left behind teaching that makes sure that every believer is built up in Christ. We do not let one another fall into sin, laziness, despair, or false worship, but we want to see them complete in Christ. There's a discussion of music and of thankfulness here. And so in some suggestions for how to apply this particular passage, let me, of course, mention formal counseling and the informal conversations we've already discussed. But for men, pick and lead good, robust music so that the saints are built up with godly truth and challenged to repeat it to one another. For women, nurture your families and friends with the kind of singing and talk that will do the same. Sing in your families. Sing with your friends. Ask believers what they are reading in God's Word so that you can fellowship around it. Form a private study group based on a shared love for Christ and His Word. Ask to memorize Scripture with others. Guys, we're especially bad at this, okay? Make it cool to memorize Scripture. Make sure that this is a mark of Christian faithfulness. Break the ice. Get it done. We need to be about these marks of imitating God. And if we do, verse 17, then whatever we do in word or deed will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Because if we're like God and Christ as the electing of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the peace of Christ and the word of Christ all show, we'll be doing things in the name of Christ. And if you are still uncertain about the idea that the church is the safest place to give and receive counsel, you might be saying to yourself, sounds good, but I know how it really works. And let me tell you, Christians certainly can err, even despite their good intentions. You remember Paul instructed the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, not to crush the brother under church discipline, but get to the business of restoring him, because it's getting heavy-handed, guys. Don't let it go on too long. Restore him. He needs your love. Don't crush him. And it's possible to crush a brother. But it is not possible to take your own experiences and to exit the world of Christ's truth. And if, in fact, you don't want to go and be part of not just the perfect result, but the process of getting to a unified, peaceful, loving body, then the Lord says that you're part of the problem by not obeying the structure of relationships that He's given for the church. There is a time to leave a church, but it is a much later time than many people give it credit for. There is a time to leave a counselor. There is a lot of room for relationship, for growth, for mutual edification and understanding before you get there. So let me ask you, where are you safer? With those who are dead in their sins or with those who have been made alive in Christ? Where are you safer? With those who guide you according to their own experience and human wisdom or those who speak the word of Christ to you? Where are you safer? With those who have a financial contract with you or with those who feel the weight of the Holy God's saving love and call to ministry and His piercing eye of judgment? If you have a problem with these kind of relationships, go to your elders. If your elders will use the peace of Christ as the governing rubric in the church, then you will find blessing in resolving these issues for the trust and love of the body. But if they will not handle it, then that is a sign of what you must do. But what you must do is not to leave the church entirely and the organized religion of Christianity, but your instruction would be then to find faithful elders who will help you to make peace and live in love with the body of Christ. We have no permission to exit the body, but we have, in fact, every reassurance that the body is indeed the safest place to give and receive admonition so that we would be made like Christ. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, there are those who doubtless can remember specific instances where those, perhaps in authority, perhaps in church membership with them, have hurt them. Lord, for them, we pray that they would know the overriding love of Christ that explains and helps to deal with the hurt that they have rightfully experienced. Lord, would you help them to forgive and not to throw out your truth with their experience? Lord, we pray that you would guide them to loving experiences with faithful shepherds that will help them to make peace in the body of Christ. But for all of us, Lord, may we feel the call of accomplishing the loving unity in the body that comes not from finding a perfect church, but from living as faithful believers in the church, so that we cover sin with proper forgiveness, so that we live at peace, and so that we seek to build one another up with your word. Lord, may it be for your glory and for the edification of your saints in love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.